There were probably 20 trumpet players in the trumpet section of our junior high band, and it was a large band. We had lots of kids, and so just the trumpet section alone was quite a few. And the band director had an interesting method of determining where you sat in terms of your skill and ability, you know, first chair, second chair, third chair, and on down the line. To move up, you had to challenge the person ahead of you. Now, you got to pick the piece of music you wanted to play, and then that person had to play that music, and you played it, and then the band director picked the winner. And if you did better, then you took his seat or her seat, and you kind of moved your way up by dethroning the person in front of you. Well, the part of trumpeting that I was good at, turned out, was tonguing. there are musical drills for all kinds of aspects of playing, and so every day during challenge day, every Friday on challenge day, I'd raise my hand and I would want to challenge the person right in front of me, and I would choose the exact same tonguing drill every week, which went something like ta-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da I could do that really fast, and speed was the issue with that drill. And so I would challenge that person, and I would win. I'd take their seat. Well, the next week they might come back with them having practiced up on a more melodious piece, perhaps, and I might win, I might lose. But if they won and got that seat, I was going to get it back the next week by raising my hand, tonguing drill, and so just how that went. And it got to be that where when challenge day came around, and I would raise my hand and mention I would want to do the tonguing drill to challenge the next person. Every head in the place would just go down, not again, no, we're sick of this, Steve, please, but something else. And finally got to where, by the end of the year, actually the band director himself challenged me in that tonguing drill. He played the, I think it was the tuba or something, some big cost thing. Anyway, he was really good, and so he slaughtered me. As a junior high kid, I just knew single tonguing, which is ta-ta-ta-ta-ta-ta-ta-ta-ta. As you get more advanced, and this turns out there's double and triple tonguing, and double tonguing is ta-ka-ta-ka-ta-ka-ta-ka-ta-ka-ta-ka, so it's a lot more fast. And then triple tonguing is ta-ta-ka-ta-ka-ta-ka. Anyway, he knew those, and there wasn't even a contest. I mean, that was just wiped off the map. And then by the end of the year, he actually outlawed the tonguing drill from ever being used again, which I suppose was justified. I don't know. Anyway, I sat in first chair in junior high in the trumpet section for the next 2 years until I get to high school and met Dave Traw, who really knew how to play the trumpet. We heard what the trumpet should sound like from Dave Traw. It was just unbelievable. Dave and I became good friends. He graduated, went on to have his own band, started a recording studio, moved to Hollywood, had a recording studio out there, did some composing, won some Emmys. We just knew David was going to do great things, and David did just what we thought. He's just done very, very well. Anyway, needless to say, for me, junior high band was the highlight, the pinnacle of my trumpeting career. And it was just a whole lot of fun. And, you know, just week after week challenging one another and seeing who could dethrone who. And, you know, it wasn't personal. There weren't hurt feelings. It was just a good experience. It made you practice. It kept you sharp. That was a junior high. It turns out in Israel, somebody wanted to dethrone the king. And it was his very own son, Absalom. Absalom was King David's third son. And like all of David's sons, he had every advantage, everything going for him. But that wasn't enough. He wanted to be king. And it didn't matter that Dad was on the throne. Absalom wanted the current occupant of the throne out of the way. And he wanted the throne for himself. Now we're going to cover a lot of ground this morning, five chapters, and we'll move through them very quickly, 2 Samuel 14 to 18. But as we go through this, the life story of Absalom, it is a tragic tale. And no one is more grieved by it than David himself. Of course, he bore most of the blame for this rebellion by Absalom. The sinful behavior of David's children goes right back to the sinful behavior of David himself. David had taken Bathsheba to be his wife. He'd had an affair with her. He then killed Uriah's husband, had him killed on the battlefield. And then as the sins of the father came back to haunt him in the years that would follow, Amnon raped his sister Tamar. Tamar was avenged by Absalom, who killed Amnon. And as a result, Absalom then had to flee. He fled to a place called Geshur, which is a land that was ruled by his grandfather, Talmai. And we pick up the story in chapter 14. Absalom has spent 3 years in Geshur as a fugitive from justice. But David loved Absalom and really ached for the time when they might be reunited as father and son. So chapter 14 starts out with a woman from Tekoa, a small town nearby, who comes to David seeking for some advice from the king. Now, she's been sent by David's best military leader, the general, a guy named Joab. And she tells David a fictitious story that has parallels to the experience of Absalom in exile. The point of all of which would be that Absalom should be brought back to Israel. He should be allowed to return. And David could tell that Joab was behind all this, and he put this lady up to this and made up this story and all this stuff. And so, and she admits, yes, that's the case. I really am just pretty much a pawn and telling what he wanted me to tell. But in the end, David gave in, and he sent for Absalom to be brought back and be allowed to return to his homeland. Now, as you read on down into that chapter, chapter 14, it's interesting that the scriptures choose to spend some time describing Absalom's looks. Look at verses 25 and 26. Now, in all Israel, there was no one as handsome as Absalom, and highly praised, or we might think adored by the people, just adored because he was just so glamorous in his looks. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no defect in him. When he cut the hair of his head, he weighed the hair of his head at 200 shekels by the king's weight. Good looking, best looking guy in the whole kingdom, long flowing hair, he was stunning. He could have done modeling, you know, latest in Middle Eastern men's fashions, you know, as worn by the king's own son. Now, although Absalom was back in Jerusalem, he was kind of under house arrest, and so David did not see him for 2 years. He loved his son, but he wasn't ready for that step of making peace with him and having him back in the palace. Well, Absalom got tired of that arrangement of being in Jerusalem but not in the palace where he really wanted to be, in the very center of all things, and so he calls for Absalom to come and visit with him and get all this stuff straightened out. Absalom was the one who had talked to the woman of Tekoa to tell this whole story, to get Absalom to come back and all that, so he was kind of initiator of all this. Why aren't things moving right along? And so he calls for Absalom. Well, Absalom doesn't return his calls. He doesn't want to get involved in all this any more than he has. And so it turns out Absalom has land and property, farms and fields right next to where General Joab's farms and fields and land and crops are. So Absalom decides to burn down the fields of the general, of Joab. And so Joab comes inquiring and says, "Well, do I have your attention now? Are you paying attention now? I mean, what's the holdup here? Why am I not back in the palace? Let's get this thing going." And so Joab talked to David and talked David into letting Absalom back into the palace. And so the king and his son had this lovely reunion, at least as far as David was concerned. Turns out Absalom was a bit of a schemer. Getting back into Jerusalem and back into the palace wasn't all that was on Absalom's mind. He wanted more, much more. Look at chapter 15, verse 1. Now it came about after this that Absalom provided for himself a chariot and horses and 50 men as runners before him. Now are you picturing all of that? Now there weren't a whole lot of chariots to begin with in the land of Israel. They just weren't on every corner, you know, parked out in front of everybody's houses. Not everybody had a chariot. And if you had a chariot, you didn't use it to just, you know, run to the store and, you know, pick up, you know, stuff at the farmer's market or whatever. You didn't use it for that. But here's Absalom having this lovely chariot driven by all these horses, making this big impression, making this grand entrance, this great statement. Most handsome guy in the kingdom, long flowing hair, riding on a chariot with all these horses. But that's not all. It says he had 50 men running before him. 50 men would lead the way down whatever road or street that Absalom wanted to go down, preparing the way for Absalom in his chariot with this long flowing hair. I mean, I don't know that you read about that being the case with anybody else anywhere else in the scripture. This is a guy who was genuinely stuck on himself. This is an ego out of control. It's blinding. Well, he was adored for his beauty. He was famous for his grand entrances, but he wasn't done. In order to fully steal the hearts of the people, he had one more trick up his sleeve. See, he knows that David is king, and David isn't going anywhere. So for him to get that throne, he has to win the crowd. If you ever saw the movie Gladiator, there's a little place in that movie where the slave owner Proximo says to Russell Crowe's character Maximus, "Win the crowd, and you win your freedom." Well, for Absalom, win the crowd, and I'll win the crown. Win the crowd, and I'll win the crown. So he actually sets himself up like a little welcoming booth or something right there by the gate when people are coming into Jerusalem. And as people are coming in, he's greeting them, he's giving them a hug, kissing the ring on their finger, whatever. And he offers them counsel, whatever their concern, whatever their gripe is, whatever they think is in some way they've been dealt with unjustly, he's there to offer wise counsel. And as a result of that, he made a lot of friends. And so in verse 6 we read, "In this manner Absalom dealt with all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole away the hearts of the men of Israel." Now notice that these people came to get judgment and wisdom and counsel from the king. But Absalom beats them to that. He detours these people and gets their attention, and then he offers counsel. In fact, when you read on down in the text, it says that you can go to the palace if you want, but you won't find any counsel there. There's no provision made there for judgment from the king on your behalf. So here I am, and oh, what a better place it would be if somebody would appoint me as judge of these things in Israel. He's setting himself up for being this wise judge. And the people loved him. Win the crowd, and I could win the crown. I think that's far-fetched. I mean, how long would that take to turn the hearts of the nation towards you? Well, in verse 7, in most translations, it tells us that he spent 4 years doing that. 4 years. Now, the NASB actually says 40, but that's an incorrect translation of it. But the other translations get it better, get it more accurate. It's 4 years, but that's 4 whole years. Now, think about that. If you talk to, I don't know, 10, 20 people a day about their little issue, whatever it is. Let's say 10, and say you do that for 300 days. You take off weekends, whatever. 300 days out of a year, that's 3,000 people times 4 years, that's 12,000. So somewhere between 10 and 20,000 people. I'm sure there were some repeats and that kind of thing. But those people are going back and telling their wives and telling their buddies at the local bar, you know, what great counsel they got from Absalom there at the gate, because there wasn't going to be anybody at the palace to help them. So his reputation is really growing, and he won the hearts of the people. In verse 13, we come to the place where David begins to recognize that Absalom's coup is about to occur. He has set the stage just as he's wanted to. And so somebody comes and tells David in verse 13, "The hearts of the men of Israel have gone after Absalom." Absalom has been entirely successful in this scheme. He has the people. So Absalom asked David for permission to go to the city, the little town of Hebron, which was a fortified city, well fortified. It's a strategic place for a couple of reasons. One is where Absalom was born, but it's also the place where when David was first, you know, after Saul died, when he first became king, it was just king over Judea, the southern section, and he had his palace there at Hebron. So there's some historical parts of this that are very significant, plus being his own birthplace. So into the fortified city of Hebron, where he had it all arranged for there to be trumpets to blare, and you know, I don't know if they did the same kind of challenge thing we did in junior high, or just, you know, beat each other up to see who was going to play. But anyway, they had trumpets there ready to go, and then they were all supposed to shout at the right moment that Absalom is king in Hebron. And this was a big announcement. And when news got back to David in Jerusalem that Absalom had claimed for himself the kingship, then he knows he has to flee with his soldiers to the wilderness. Well, interestingly, one of the main conspirators in all this was David's closest advisor, a man by the name of Ahithophel, which is a word worth practicing before you say it in public. Ahithophel. He had served as David's advisor for years, decades. And after all that time of loyal service, why would Ahithophel now become a traitor and serve the man who would be David's enemy? Why would he do that? It turns out that Ahithophel is the grandfather of a little lady named Bathsheba. And so when David had an affair with Bathsheba, this man's granddaughter, and then killed his granddaughter's husband, Uriah, that didn't sit too well with granddad. And all this started festering and fuming within him, and he just kept looking for the occasion where he could turn the tables. And so he turned his back on David, and he supported his enemy, Absalom. The sins of the father begin to fall on David. So David flees, and Absalom enters Jerusalem. The palace and the throne are now his. And as you read on down to the end of chapter 16, Absalom, newly crowned, newly enthroned, asks his best new advisor, Ahithophel, for some advice. What advice would this ex-counselor of David give to the new king? What advice would this traitor give? What advice would this offended grandfather of Bathsheba give? In verse 21, he says this: "Go in to your father's concubines, whom he has left to keep the house. Then all Israel will hear that you made yourself odious to your father. The hands of all who are with you will also be strengthened." David has left 10 concubines, 10 of his wives, to stay back at the palace and just keep things in order. And so Ahithophel advises Absalom to go and have his way with them. Hurt David in the most painful way possible. Hurt him in a way that he would never forget. Hurt him like he hurt me when he sinned against my granddaughter Bathsheba. Go and do likewise with his wives. That's what Ahithophel advised Absalom to do. And where did this evil action take place? On the exact spot where David first spotted Bathsheba bathing, on the roof of the palace, where everybody would know, where everybody would see. That's what verse 22 says. This was done in the sight of all Israel, this horrendous deed. It's interesting that Ahithophel came up with this plan in order to make Absalom odious to David. I always thought the word odious related to bad smell. That's odious, you know, like odor and stuff, and maybe that's what the root is. But when you look at that word and what it means, it's much worse than that. The word means hateful, abhorrent, loathsome, revolting, repulsive. Ahithophel wanted Absalom to be repulsive in David's sight. He wanted David to hate his son. He wanted to drive that big of a wedge between father and son. And if that was Absalom's intent, if that was what Absalom wanted, I'm sure that he thought he succeeded by doing such an evil deed with his wives. That isn't the case, as we'll see in a little bit, as Gretchen alluded to with her song. That's not how David responded. But for now, Absalom is on the throne. Absalom has the hearts of his people. Absalom has violated David's concubines, and David is on the run. But Ahithophel, David's dear old counselor, isn't done. In chapter 17, he now proceeds to advise Absalom to immediately take 12,000 of his soldiers to chase David down and kill him. Ahithophel even volunteers to lead the attack. And Absalom likes this plan. You know, get David while he's weak. Strike while the iron's hot. Now's the time to kill your enemy. Well, then he brought in a second advisor, a man named what is that name? Hushai. And Hushai is another one of David's advisors, but he stayed in the palace, and he is secretly still loyal to David. And yet Absalom says, well, let's hear what this man has to say. And Hushai tells Absalom, as he's listening to Ahithophel's plan, he tells Absalom, bad plan. It's a bad plan because I know your father well, and I know his mighty fighting men. They're skilled in warfare. They're going to be hiding in wait, setting a trap for you in the wilderness. The wilderness is where David was running for his life all those years from King Saul. When King Saul was chasing him, David was hiding there in the wilderness. He knew places to hide. He knew places to trap people. And that's where he is. So if you go in there, he's going to be waiting for you. And there's going to be a slaughter of those soldiers. And then word's going to get out that David is strong and powerful, and you'll have lost the advantage. David will now have the upper hand. Then Hushai says, you know, instead, take the time to get your whole army ready for war. And you go into battle yourself, O king. And that will draw David out. Then when he's out in the open, you can pounce on him. And you can end the whole thing by wiping out his army in one fell swoop. Not one of his men will remain. In other words, Hushai wisely and shrewdly played on Absalom's pride. Remember the guy with the long hair? Most handsome guy in the land, adored, rode around in his chariot with 50 runners before him. Absalom's still that guy. This is that man. So Hushai tells him that to do this right, to really defeat David once and for all, it will take a great military leader like you, O Absalom, not Ahithophel. It will take Absalom himself to lead this army. It will be a great battle led by a great leader, and a great victory will be at your hand. That will be the outcome. Now, that's the kind of idea that appeals to man, to a man who rides around on a chariot preceded by 50 runners. He likes the attention. He likes center stage. And as we would have guessed, Absalom prefers the plan by Hushai over the plan by Absalom. So that would be the plan of attack. Of course, meanwhile, Hushai has sent secret word to David that that's what's going on, and he needs to flee to across the Jordan, go into hiding, get further away, and so David is able to escape. Now, this was probably the first time that Ahithophel had his advice rejected. There's a little verse in there that describes Ahithophel, that when he spoke all those years with David and even with Absalom, that his advice was taken pretty much equal with Scripture. When this man spoke, this was sound advice. Follow his advice. So I don't know that his advice had ever been turned down before. And that may have bothered him to an extent. But more importantly, he probably knew that the writing was on the wall. If they didn't overtake David immediately, he knew that David soon would gather men around him and regain strength and perhaps be able to come back and take the city and take the throne. So look at verse 23 of chapter 17. Now when Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed, he saddled his donkey and arose and went to his home, to his city, and set his house in order and strangled himself. Thus he died and was buried in the grave of his father. And thus ends the life of a man who gave decades of good service to King David, but who let bitterness and a thirst for revenge eat at him, so that in the end he was guilty of despicable deeds and was an accomplice to horrific sins. Then finally in chapter 18, as we wind up, we come to the end of Absalom. Following Hushai's advice, he gathered his armies and pursued David to the other side of the Jordan. The two sides met in battle, and Absalom's men were defeated. 20,000 soldiers died. Turned out just as Hushai had hoped and assumed that it would, with David and his mighty men winning the day. As for Absalom, he tried to escape on his mule, maybe not the best animal to choose for the escape. But fittingly, as you read on down there, it says that all that beautiful hair of his got tangled in the branches of a tree. And the mule kept on going, so here he was dangling at this tree above the ground, his hair a big tangled mess in these branches. And he just hung there, caught by the hair, until the general, Joab, came along and speared him to death. And so finally the rebellion was over. The man who had successfully dethroned David was now dead. So how did David respond? After all that Absalom had done to him, killed one of David's sons, stolen away the heart of the people from him, overthrown David's reign, taken the throne to himself, made David flee into the wilderness for his life, raped 10 of David's concubines. After all of that, how did David respond? Did Ahithophel and Absalom succeed in making David hate and despise him? Not at all. Verse 33 says, "The king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And thus he said as he walked, 'Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would I had died instead of you, O Absalom, my son, my son.'" You can feel the pain, the grief. Why? after all that Absalom had done against him. Why? Well, David was a man who had been forgiven abundantly by God. He had sinned a great sin, and God forgave him. And David extended grace and forgiveness to his son. No hate, no bitterness, no anger, none of that. He grieved his son's death. He wept. If possible, he would have even traded places with Absalom in death. That's the heart of a man who knows the love and the forgiveness of God. And he also knows that most likely none of this would have ever happened had he not sinned in the first place. I titled this message, Dethroned. These chapters describe how David was dethroned by his son Absalom. We also get a very clear picture of just what was on the throne of Absalom's heart as well. On the throne of Absalom's heart was Absalom himself, his pride, his ego. Had he learned to dethrone ego and pride from ruling his life, he might have come to humble himself under the authority of his father, King David. David was God's anointed. Instead, he spent years trying to usurp his father's power and take that for himself. Had he just learned to dethrone ego and pride, things would have turned out entirely different. There's a dethroning that needs to take place in our lives. You know, we start off life wanting our own way. As selfish little children all the way to rebellious teenagers. We can remember those stages. And as parents, you've watched your kids go through those stages. It's what humans do. It's who we are. Our natural inclination is to rebel against the authorities that are over us. We want to be in control of our own lives. That's what we do. We want to run things our own way. That was Absalom. He rejected the authority of his father, and he wanted to run his own life. He wanted to be on the throne all by himself. His selfish ambitions cost Israel the lives of thousands of soldiers, and it led to the disruption of national security and stability. And ultimately, it cost him his own life. He perished in pursuit of his own reign and rule. He would not give up the pursuit of the throne. Will you? Will I? Will we give up the pursuit of the throne? Will we release control of our lives to God? Will we surrender to His authority? Spiritually, we need to be dethroned. We need to be off the throne, and Jesus needs to be on the throne. And this is kind of where things go a little opposite than with Absalom. Had he learned to dethrone ego and pride, he would have lived. If we learn to dethrone ego and pride, if we surrender and let Jesus have his rightful place as Lord of our lives, we die. We die to self and live to Christ. But that's where real victory in the Christian life is found. Dethroned. Dead to self, alive to Christ. Let's pray. Father, as we watch this man's life and learn of him, there's so much of his behavior that we can't identify with. We just don't do those kinds of things. But we certainly can identify with the ego and the pride that this man was buried under. And as I see that creeping into my own life, Father, as we see that in the mirror from time to time, as we take a closer look at ourselves, we just know, Lord, that that is a stench to you. It's a stench. And most of the problems that we bring upon ourselves, we recognize are from the pursuit of that pride, of self-exaltation, self-will, wanting to be in control. Father, as we seek you, we pray that you'll just give us a greater understanding of what it means to be dethroned and to let you be Lord. But we would prefer more than just to understand. We would like to surrender. We would like to be changed. We would like you to take control. And so we ask you, Father, help us to surrender fully to you, to yield to your authority in our lives, to let you be Lord. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.
Stand together. sing our way out of here. We will sing, sing, sing. You are.